Bit of background in Ephesians. It's a New Testament letter, 30 years or so after Jesus' ascension, resurrection, and ascension back up to heaven. It's written by the Apostle Paul, wonderfully saved himself from a very different life. It's one of his four prison letters. So far in chapter 1, we've seen in 1 to 3 this great introduction, this great statement that God has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And then in 4 to 14, that single sentence that just bursts out from Paul, we see what those blessings are. And then in 15 to 23, the last bit we've looked at the end of chapter 1, we've seen Paul's prayer that the Ephesians, that all Christians would know what those blessings are, would know them for themselves, and would know God's power to achieve them in our lives. We've been wondering, you may well have been wondering, I know it's been discussed a bit in discipleship groups, what is this power that's there in verse 19, his incomparably great power for us who believe? What does that look like? What is it like in our lives? Well, this passage today is really going to hit that one. Ephesians 2, 1 to 6, then Ezekiel 37.
Ephesians 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus.
And from Ezekiel, starting in chapter 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord, and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me to and fro among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? I said, O Sovereign Lord, only you alone know. Then he said to me, Prophesy to these bones and say to them, Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to it, This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied, and he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, Our bones are dried up, and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, This is what the Sovereign Lord says. O my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and bring you up from them, I will put my spirit in you and you will live. And I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and that I have done it, declares the Lord.
The thing about roller coasters is that Well, one of the big things is the lows and the highs, isn't it? I reckon if we all said, right, we're going to have a church roller coaster visit this afternoon, we're going to go down to Thorpe Park, half of us, maybe a bit less, would be really excited by that. The other big chunk, probably a little bit less so. Put your hand up if you love roller coasters. Okay, brilliant. Good to see that, Paul. And of course, for me, roller coasters are fine if they're going in a straight line. I don't really care how high they go or how low they go. If they're going in a straight line, that's all right. It's when they start doing this, going round and round, I'm just, no, I'll leave that for other people. I'll find something else to do. The biggest roller coaster in the world used to be in Blackpool. I mean, the roller coaster is still there. It's now the tallest in the UK. The big one. Has anyone been on the big one? Michael, you surprised me. That's fantastic. Excellent. The things you learn. The big one in Blackpool is enormous, 74 miles per hour or something. You rocketed along with your face like this. Don't know who dragged you on that, Michael. And it is, the first drop is something like 235 feet. So roller coasters, that's what they're all about. Massive highs, massive lows. That's why you do it. That's why you pay your money. There are some roller coasters in the Bible as well, bits where it is so low and then it just rockets up so high, or you're really high up and suddenly you're plunged right down into the depth. Don't know if you can think of one of those. Obviously, I'm talking figuratively. But think of Genesis 1 to 3. Think of creation. Creation of the world, vegetation, the birds, the animals, the fish of the sea. It just climbs and climbs. You get to the pinnacle of mankind, man and woman created. And then where does it go? Just really sharply straight downhill. This is another, though, of the roller coasters in the Bible, Ephesians 2. And it's kind of the other way around. It starts really low, and it climbs and it climbs, and it gets to an extraordinary height. And there's something in this passage, what the Bible says about us, that is more awful than actually we could ever have come up with ourselves or imagined. But there is something so wonderful when we get to the top of the roller coaster that we never would have dreamt possible. So buckle up. And basically what we're doing is we're looking at these six verses. Verses 1 to 3, what we are by nature. This is the low point in the roller coaster. And then verses 4 to 6, what we are by grace. And this is Paul. So think of the prayer that he's been praying, that Christians would know the power of God, this immeasurable, incomparably great power for us who believe. He's got to show the really bad situation that we're in order to show the power of God in the believer. So this is the low point. And just to flag up right at the start, you look at verse 3. Paul is really clear. He's not just talking to the Ephesians saying, oh, you Gentiles, you are complete wasters. You are so far from God, not like most of us. No, actually, verse 3, all of us. He's saying this is about all of us. Like the rest, he says at the end of verse 3, we were by nature's objects of wrath. So if you're a human being this morning, this is about you. This is your condition, by nature, without Christ. The first part of it is this, that we are dead. We're dead without Christ. Verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Now clearly Paul is not talking about physical death that we know so well, what we call death. Not dead in body only, but dead in sin primarily. Transgressions and sins, or trespasses and sins. So transgression means to cross a known boundary. There's a line that God has put there, and I've crossed it. He said, do not lie, and I've lied. I've broken his law. Sin is more a failing to meet his standard. So this is the positive and the negative of sin. It's me not meeting up to God's standard, and it's me doing what he's told me not to do. It encompasses all of what sin is. Dead in transgressions and sins. In chapter 4, verse 18, which is on the same page in front of you, you can see on the right lower down, 4:18, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God. Helps us to understand what it means to be dead, to be cut off from God. Isaiah says, your sins have separated you from your God. The characteristics of death are that we are unconscious, that we're completely inactive and completely unable to do anything at all, including anything that will help our condition. It's a pretty shocking thing to hear, isn't it? For Paul to say, this is what someone is without Christ, this is what you and I were, maybe still are if we are not in Christ, this is pretty shocking. You might think, well, come on, this is just kind of pulpit stuff. It's not real life. I mean, I know people and there's plenty of life. They're more athletic and they're more active and full of life than any of the Christians I know. But if we think about knowledge of God being the highest subject, actually, when we give no thought whatsoever to God, then surely it is all the more tragic that a life can be so full of activity and physical life, and yet in the realm of knowing God be completely dead. John Stott puts it like this, to that question about, you know, my non-Christian friends seem more alive sometimes than the religious ones. He says this: you can tell it where neither the mind nor the personality nor the soul have life. Sorry, let me get this right. He says, in the sphere that matters supremely, which is neither the body nor the mind nor the personality, but the soul, they have no life. And you can tell it. They are blind to the glory of Jesus Christ and deaf to the voice of the Holy Spirit. They have no love for God, no sensitive awareness of his personal reality, no leaping in their spirit towards him in the cry, Abba, Father, no longing for fellowship with his people. So in that sphere that matters, they are as unresponsive to God as a corpse. You might think, well, hold on a minute, what about the divine spark? Isn't that sort of a theological idea that everyone's got this divine spark in them? Bit of God in everyone, or some sort of connection that you just have to kind of have lit and it will roar into life. Well, that's really Gnostic or mystic teaching. It's not in the Bible. We're reading this, you read Jesus in John 6:53, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, in other words, believe in him, you have no life in you. There's no spark, there's nothing. There's death. What we are by nature is dead. Second thing is this. What we are by nature is captive. We're held captive. Verses 2 and 3. I mean, wonderfully, Paul is saying, in which you used to live. He's talking in the past tense to these Ephesians who've become Christians. But look what he says about what it is to live in transgression and sin. The language he uses is, in which you once walked according to the ways of this world and according to the ruler of the kingdom of the air. So the world and the devil. In fact, there are three tyrants here, you could say, which keep us captive. It's the world, verse 2a, the devil, 2b, and then verse 3 talks about the flesh, the sort of triad of tyrants that the Bible will often talk about when it's talking about the enemy. And the world is that worldly thinking that does not have God in it. Quote from David Wells, "You can recognize the ways of this world wherever sin seems acceptable and righteousness seems strange." Isn't that a great description of your school or your workplace so often, where sin seems acceptable and righteousness seems strange? You know you're living in a world that's not living according to God's way. The devil, in verse 2, the second power that holds us captive. His title is a strange one, isn't it? The ruler of the kingdom of the air. Why is he a ruler? Well, even Jesus calls him a ruler of this world in John chapter 12. And the air is this Jewish idea that you had the heavens and the earth, and Satan had this realm in between, in the air. Hence this title. But we can't pass the buck and say, look, it's him, he's got me captive. Because notice what it says at the end of verse 2. He's the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. In other words, I'm happy for him to be my ruler. Because actually his rules mean that I can sin. I can happily do that. I'm playing along with this. The third tyrant is the flesh. It's not so obvious in most of our English translations, but the word flesh appears twice in these verses. It's not talking about sort of flesh and blood. It's talking about that thinking, that feeling which has self in view, not God, our carnal nature. It's translated our sinful nature and desires in the NIV. So this is us by nature. Paul says, thinking I'm in control, but actually totally controlled by other forces that we have no power to counter. And I read one person this week saying, you know, just to really understand that, just try being free of just one of those powers this week, just for a week. Try and live free of the power of the world, the devil, or the flesh, just for a week. And see how captive, try and do it without God, his point is, see how captive to these things we really are. Spiritually dead. Held captive. Thirdly, end of verse 3, just gets worse. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Now, I mean, tell me, even if you don't kind of react a little bit to that, surely at some point in your life you've read it and you've thought, is it just talking about me as an object of God's wrath? I mean, the literal wording is children of wrath. Just sounds so harsh, doesn't it, to our sinful human nature. It clashes so directly with what we're encouraged to think about ourselves, that actually, oh, we're born innocent. Actually, it's just bad influences that change us. We need to kind of go back to who I really am, to my true innocence or whatever that is. But actually, this is taught that by nature we are sinful from Genesis to Revelation, and it alone makes sense of the world and why we are as we are. Objects of wrath. Well, let's just think what it's not as well as what it is. This is not God, Paul saying God is like some parent, I don't know, an alcoholic parent, subject to mood swings. And you just got to watch out because sometimes he's going to lash out at you. It's not that sort of wrath. I want to quote John Stott again at this point because I think he just puts it so well. As he looks at what God's wrath is in the context of the whole Bible, it is God's personal, righteous, constant hostility to evil. his settled refusal to compromise with it, and his resolve instead to condemn it. When we hear what wrath really is like that, actually, don't we realize, actually, if we properly understood it, we would be so grateful for that sort of wrath. Let me read it again. A constant hostility to evil, personal, righteous, a constant hostility to evil. His settled refusal to compromise with it. His resolve instead to condemn it. How good it would be if our authorities in this world were able to apply justice on that basis. But this is pretty bleak, isn't it? Because it's saying we are objects of God's wrath. We're at the sharp end of that. Now, we should acknowledge that the Bible says more about humanity, positive things made in God's image, that there are different degrees of sin, of depravity. We're not all as depraved as we could be. But the picture is bleak. By nature, the Bible says, we're dead, we're captive, and we're condemned. And we're really tempted, aren't we, to pick and choose bits of the Bible that we like. We can't do that. We must take the tough stuff along with what sounds pleasant to our ears. And this is the tough stuff. Let me give one example, I think, of why God is telling us this in the Bible, using the example of a doctor, and I'm just borrowing someone else's illustration here, but they say this: imagine three patients with heart disease being asked into the doctor's surgery after their scans and x-rays. Well, said the doctor, I do have some good news for you, but you won't realize what good news it is unless I first tell you the bad news. All of you have serious heart disease because you've been chain smoking for over 30 years. And unless each one of you has major surgery, you will all be dead within a year. Outrageous, shrieked the first patient. How could you criticize me like that? I came in here for some reassuring encouragement and you've made me feel terrible. It's a disgrace. And he stormed out of the clinic. The second patient responded with menacing fury. How dare you? Who do you think you are telling me that my heart needs surgery? I'll find many other doctors to tell me I'm fine and I'm a lot healthier than some smokers I know. And I feel fine. You're the most arrogant doctor I've ever met. And he storms out as well. The third patient sat quietly for a moment. Doctor, he said, it is a terrible shock to hear that I need surgery. But thank you for telling me the truth. I'm so relieved that there's good news of an operation to save me. Please tell me about it. Which is precisely what Paul does next. He tells us about it. See, we need to understand our problem, or our solutions are going to fail and perhaps even do worse harm. We believe in education, of course, but it's not the solution to sin. There are things being talked about at Davos, but they're not the solution to sin. We talk about new leadership, different ideologies, but they're not the solution to sin. Only Christ comes and provides that solution to sin. Look, said John the Baptist, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So this roller coaster has taken us right down to the bottom. We've looked deep into the depths of what the Bible says about the human nature without Christ. But now, and but really is the word, now Paul shows what God has done. And this is where we see God's power come through. So that word "but" in verse 4 is just a huge, it's a tiny word, isn't it? But it's a huge word. Because it's the big shift in the passage, the hinge on which the whole passage swings. For the believer, Paul says, God has done three things. He has, first of all, verse 5, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, he has made us alive with Christ. He's made us alive. Let's just put that one down, first of all. In other words, he's not just patched us up. He's not even just given us a blood transfusion. So you get this idea, don't you, quoting someone here, that God exists to help me out in a tight corner here or there, or provide a kind of spiritual enhancement of ordinary life, a gentle enrichment of what's already there, rather than a radical rescue. Well, it's not that at all. He's made us alive. I told the joke before, the three men in the pub, you know, what when someone looks at your funeral, your body is there, and they're talking about you at your funeral. What do you want people to say about you? One says, well, I'd love to be known as a great doctor. The other says, well, I'd love to be known as a great father. The other says, well, I'd love people to say, look, he's moving. Because that's the issue, isn't it? It from death to life is the impossible. It's just wishful thinking. And yet that is what happens. That is what God has done. That's the first thing. And notice, this is even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins. Okay, so we weren't involved in this resurrection. Dry bones, Ezekiel 13. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life, says God, to his dead people. So made alive is the first verb that's there. Second one, raised up in verse 6. When used of Jesus, this tends to refer to his ascension into glory after his resurrection. Raised up is what we are by grace. And then thirdly, seated in the heavenly realms. It stops short of saying something else. When it talks about Jesus in this way, it says everything's put under his feet. Well, that's not applied to the Christian, but this is extraordinary, isn't it? Made alive, raised up, seated in the heavenly realms. Let me just ask you to look at those three things for a moment. What do you notice about them? What do you notice about those three things? Is there anything that connects them together? You may be thinking, hold on a minute, is this talking about us? Surely when you just look at it, if we take the heading away, what we are by grace, if we were to say what happened to Jesus, that would fit, wouldn't it? Yeah? He was made alive. He was raised up. He was seated in the heavenly realms. In fact, chapter 1, that's precisely what Paul has been saying. So go back to chapter 1, verse 19. He's talked about his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. Okay, I can understand that it's about Jesus. And we use these to talk about his resurrection, his ascension, his session, that taking his seat in the heavenly realms. So, okay, first massive thing. These are true of Christ. If someone said, do these describe the Christian or Christ? We'd automatically say, these describe Jesus. What is going on there? But also, these three things, if you look at the verbs, there's something else. They all take place in Christ Jesus. If you look at the verses, look at verse 5. Made alive, how? With Christ. If you've got a more literal translation, it might say together with Christ. I think the ESV says that. It's quite an unusual word. And this whole passage is interesting because you don't get any main verbs until this point. We've just had a description of what we are. And now you get this main verb, made alive together with Christ. Okay, so it happens with Christ. What about the next verb? God, verse 6, raised us up with Christ. It's the same type of verb. It's got the same beginning on it. That means together with Christ. And then the third verb, seated us with him. It's the same. You read them in the Greek and they're all really strongly linked together. It's together with language. So let's just stop and take this in for a moment. What we're seeing is this, that these things happen to the Christian only insofar as we are with Christ, or that they happen to us while we are together with Christ. So what God has done in Jesus, resurrecting, raising, and exalting, Paul is saying this, he has done all that for the believer. Get that? He's done all of that for the believer. Let's put that up on the screen. This is a really important summary of what's going on. What God has done in Jesus, resurrecting, raising, and exalting, he has done in the believer too. That is what a Christian is. That's why we're calling this series The Antidote to Superficial Christianity. There is nothing superficial, is there, in Paul's definition of sin and our state outside of Christ. Nothing superficial about this. My friend Al Jackson from Alabama says, if it isn't supernatural, it's superficial. Well, this is definitely supernatural. And we've been noticing this language, this in Christ language in Ephesians. I actually preached my first ever sermon 21 years ago on this passage, down to verse 10. And I was looking back at that this week, which is a scary thing to do. But I was quite interested that at one point I referred to being united with Christ, and I put in brackets something that I kind of thought described it. I put in brackets, putting our life in his hands. You know, in, putting my life in his hands. Actually, I think, you know, you live in a letter a bit longer, don't you? And you start to see, actually, there's so much more going on than that. It's not just something I do to put my life in his hands, to trust him. We're seeing that the language of Paul is talking about a reality that is far deeper, more tangible, more relational than any of that. That if we are to do justice to this language, we have to say that what is true of Christ at the point that it happens to Christ is also true of the believer. So it's not God saying, when he looks at the believer, oh, I've done it for Christ, oh, okay, then I'll do it for you, because you're kind of, you're giving me some good vibes or something like that. It is a case of when you are in him, when you are united by faith to Christ, then all of these things are true of you as well. Illustrations are kind of all very weak and missing the mark, but you know, just the idea of a team captain, the idea that I'm on the bench, I'm not a very good player in this team, they kind of just carry me along. We've got a team captain though that scores all the goals, and because of what he did, we won the cup that year. And because of what he did, I'm a medal winner. He's a medal winner, and I'm a medal winner as well. We're both cup winners that year. You see how, because I'm united to him in the same team, we're team members. What's true of him is true of me. And so God's means, God's way of doing this is being together with Christ, being united with Christ. From our perspective, that happens through our belief in him. Through God's perspective, that's the beginning of time. That's united through the incarnation as God and humanity come together in one flesh. He's united when we meet him and are together with him forever. But from our perspective, it's when we believe in him. So that's God's means, together with Christ, and his motives. We've got to kind of skip over these fairly briefly, but we can't miss it completely. Motives are, there are four words here: his love, his mercy, his grace, his kindness. His love, verse 4, which is great. And it throws out of the window this idea that God might love us because Christ died for us. No, it's the other way around. It's not that God looked on and saw, oh, my son's died for sinners, now I will love you. No, his love is the cause. Because of his great love for us, God made us alive with Christ. Alexander McLaren says, the great truth that is taught us here, first of all, is that the divine love of the Father bends down over his dead children and cherishes them still. You can do much in separating yourself from God through selfishness, self-will, sensuality, or other forms of sin, but there is one thing you cannot do. You cannot prevent his loving you. His love, his great love, his mercy, his rich mercy, verse 4. His grace, verse 5, that's his favor towards us that we don't deserve. His kindness, verse 7, that we'll see more about next week. In other words, this motive is not something in you or me, it is something in him. And as we think about those words in Ezekiel, that God breathing life into those dry bones, it's easy to think, isn't it? God does that from a distance in some way. He imparts life. Just got to remember how God has done this. He sent his son to die that we may have life. What a cost. He's not just stood from a distance and breathed life. He sent his son. He's come into our world. He has taken on death in order for us to do that. That is love. That is sacrifice. This is his incomparably great power for us who believe. So we might look at that and think, well, is there nothing then for me to do? Yes, there is. Absolutely. I've touched on it already. It's believe. That's something to do with all of your heart, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It's wonderfully simple in that respect. We're not to worry ourselves with all of the making alive and the raising up and the seating in heavenly realms. You have got no power over that. None of us do. Leave that to him. But he calls you to believe in him, to make him your Lord and Saviour. Now, I'm guessing this morning that for some here, you're thinking, hey, you don't have to tell me all this. I can see verses 1 to 3. It's me. I know it. I've experienced it. Typically, there might be older people who've seen more of their lives. But there'll be others of us here who perhaps brought up in a Christian environment, never really lived away from God. And we'll look at this and think, well, I don't see that. I'm being honest, I don't quite see that in myself. I might realize I'm a sinner, I do some things wrong, but actually dead, captive, condemned. And can I just say to you this morning, you need God's word to tell you this. You need to take God's word on trust at this point. Do you believe Jesus? Do you believe his word? Do you believe the apostles he's raised up? Then take him at his word, believe this, and you'll start to find that actually this does match up. It matches up in your life. That actually, if we don't take these things seriously, they'll pull us there. They pull us away from Christ. That was completely me when I was growing up. You know, I grew up and in my teens. By the time I was in my teens, I thought, that left-hand side, I kind of knew it in theory, But I could see when people came and gave their testimonies at church or at big events at camp or something, I thought, okay, I can see that they were dead and captive and condemned. And wow, God's done this incredible thing. I just can't see that in me. I've not lived like that. And for me, it was primarily this passage more than anything else, where I realized that actually the Bible says, no, verse 3, all of us. All of us. It's not saying we're all as depraved as we could be. You're not saying that there isn't some sort of image of God still in us, but all of us also are this. And like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Heard a song really briefly from Paul McCartney that he wrote in 2016, just the other night, called In the Blink of an Eye. And it was part of a soundtrack to a story of a couple and their lives and the way that they live and married and have a heart attack and die. And, you know, it's also real and ordinary, but it's a reminder that life is the blink of an eye. We're that bad, the Bible says. The roller coaster goes that low. But we're that loved. With that loved, that God has done this. And for those who believe in Christ as their Lord and Savior, he promises all of this. He says this is true of you. In chapter 3, a prayer that we often pray at the end of services, we're going to do today, he says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. We look at that and we think, that is all I, definitely all I asked, more than all I asked or ever imagined. But which describes you? Which describes you at the moment? The left one is all of us until we've responded in belief to Christ. The right one is wonderfully anyone who's come to Christ, acknowledged their sin, come pleading for forgiveness. The last verse of one of the songs we sung earlier feels really relevant at this point. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Life will go at the blink of an eye. At that point, will that be you? In him. Let's pray and let's spend a few minutes thinking and responding. Can I encourage you to keep your Bible open? I know we often just automatically snap it shut. Do keep it open. We're going to have some time of quiet in a moment to think about what God has said to us. I'm going to pray. We're going to sing. We'll stay seated as we sing and sing of God's grace as we think and respond in our hearts to what we've seen this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we are amazed. We see something far more than we could ever ask or imagine in the pages of our Bible. We see the worst and we see the best. And Father, we pray that you would bring that complete conviction to each of our hearts as to what we are without Christ, so that we come for that solution and we rely on the cross of Christ where our sins can be taken away. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.